All right, children, you may be dismissed to Children's Church with Misters Elijah and James. And everyone else, if you'll please open your Bible with me to the book of John, chapter 16. We're in John, chapter 16. Last week, we finished at verse 6. So this morning, if you'll look with me, please, beginning in verse 7, we'll read together down through verse 15. So John 16, verses 7 through 15 will be our text this morning. All right, beginning in verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." And we'll stop there. Lord, thank you very much for allowing us to be in church today. Thank you for ministering to our hearts through the music. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful promise that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that voice that is calling each and every person to come unto you. May we hear your voice this morning through your word, and whatever the need is in our relationship with you, that we would take that step toward you today. Please minister to each and every heart here. We ask for the help and guidance of your Spirit. We pray for your blessing on the children's church this morning. We ask that you would help Elijah and James as they give your word to these children, that you would do a good work there, and that the soil of those children's hearts would be wide open to receive your word. Please do help us to honor and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the remainder of this service, throughout the whole of this Lord's Day. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus always tells the truth and nothing but the truth. And though sometimes what he tells us brings us sorrow, he knows that often what we think may be most sorrowful is in fact most expedient for us and those whom we love. If you look back in verse number 6, Jesus acknowledged that his disciples' hearts were now filled with sorrow as he told them certain things about his leaving them and what was going to happen in their lives in his absence. But as Jesus explains in our text today, though many trials would come, there would also come some very good things, better than they had even experienced as they followed Jesus during his earthly ministry. As Jesus explains in verse number 7, it was expedient, that is, it was profitable, it was beneficial for the disciples that Jesus go away. And again, Jesus was telling them the truth, as he always does. This morning for our message, we're going to explore this topic together, the perfect replacement. The perfect replacement. We're going to see how in Jesus' physical absence, his followers and even the world would benefit from the ministry of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would be sent in Jesus' place into this world. What we learn this morning from this passage of Scripture is going to help us to better recognize and appreciate the Holy Spirit's work in the world at large, as well as in our own personal lives as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, to guide our message, let's note four different key thoughts seen in our text. We'll note, first of all, the coming of the Comforter. Secondly, the convicting of the Comforter. Thirdly, the conveying of the Comforter. And finally, the concentrating of the Comforter. So let's again look at verse number 7 and consider this thought together, the coming of the Comforter. Jesus says in verse 6, "Because I've said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." So as Jesus tells his disciples the truth, that it was expedient or profitable for them that he went away, he explains that if he didn't go away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom he's earlier described in chapter 15 primarily, if Jesus didn't go away, the Holy Spirit would not come unto them. Jesus earlier in chapter 7 said that the Holy Spirit would not be sent until the Son of Man was glorified. In other words, Jesus has to die, be buried, resurrect, ascend back to the Father's right hand, and when he gets there, then and then alone could the Holy Spirit be sent. Someone said Christ had to go, taking humanity into the character and presence of God before the Spirit could come, bringing divinity into the character and presence of man. The bodily absence of the Redeemer was to ensure the spiritual presence of the Helper. The coming of the Helper would be proof that Christ's atoning work was perfected, and that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were all desirous that men should be helped into the possession of the present and eternal fruits of the saving work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, "I'm telling you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, or since I am going to depart, I'm going to send him unto you." And the Holy Spirit would indeed be the perfect replacement. In many ways, the Spirit's ministry to the disciples would be superior, even better than what Jesus had among them in his physical presence. You see, while Jesus was on earth, he limited himself to being in a physical body. That meant he could only be in one place at a time. He chose that limitation for himself when he took upon human flesh. So he could be in only one place at a time. But when the Holy Spirit came, he wouldn't have those kind of limitations. The Comforter would be able to be both with and within every born-again child of God, everywhere and at all times. Jesus, if you remember, there were times when his followers would make statements like this, "Lord, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened." Well, guess what? No child of God can say to the Holy Spirit, "Well, Spirit, if you had been here," because he's always with us to comfort us no matter what we're going through, something that Jesus in his physical limitations did not do. The Spirit's invisible presence would be just as real as Jesus' visible presence. And the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is to us everything and even more than Jesus was to the apostles. In many ways, the Spirit's ministry is superior to that of Jesus during his earthly ministry. And therefore, again, though Jesus going away brought sorrow to the disciples' hearts, it was God's perfect plan, and it was in fact best for Jesus' followers and for Jesus himself, because he's going to send the perfect replacement. The coming of the Comforter. Secondly, there's the convicting of the Comforter. This is seen in verses 8 through 11. In those verses, Jesus goes on to explain how, as his perfect replacement, the Comforter would convict the world. He says, "And he, when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin." Now, when the Bible speaks of the world here in verse 8, it's not talking about a thing, but if you look in verse 9, he says, "of sin because they believe on him," because they believe not on him. So there is the idea of the world that is a way of thinking. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But there is, in fact, a group of people that the Bible describes as the world. That's unbelieving people who live under the dominion and under the control of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So Jesus says when he comes, the Comforter is going to convict the world. And again, the work of the Comforter in this regard would be superior in its scope to that of Jesus during his earthly ministry, because it would reach the whole world constantly. Now, Jesus, you know, we read earlier of how he said, look, they wouldn't have hated me, but because I came and uncovered their sin, they hated me. Well, Jesus did that in localized areas because he limited himself to a physical body. But Jesus explains how the Holy Spirit, when he came, he would convict the entire world, a worldwide scope. This would indeed be the perfect replacement for Jesus. The world may hate Jesus. The world may hate Jesus' followers. And yet the Holy Spirit has an inescapable influence of conviction, something that the world cannot dismiss, even if they try to, quote unquote, get Christ out of the schools and this and that. There's still the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit in this world. Now, for the second part of our message, let's note three specific areas where the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, convicts or reproves the world. First of all, there is conviction of sin. Verse 8, Jesus says, and when he has come, he, again, the Holy Spirit is not a thing, he is a person, he's the third member of the Godhead, he will reprove the world of sin. In verse 9, Jesus says, of sin, because they believe not on me. So the Comforter convicts the world of sin, that is, the world's trespasses, their transgressions against God and his word. The Spirit reveals both what we are, that we are sinners, and what we have done, that we have sinned against God. And we need to recognize the crucial truth in verse 9, that the great sin of the world in the eyes of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit looks at this world and he says, I'm going to convict the world of this, of its sin, the first and primary and main great sin that the Holy Spirit convicts is this: unbelief toward the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great sin in the eyes of the Holy Spirit, and that's the one that he most convicts people of. It could be argued that all sin is ultimately rooted in unbelief. And specifically, it's unbelief toward the Lord Jesus Christ which prevents all other sins from being forgiven. To reject the Spirit's conviction of the sin of unbelief toward Jesus Christ is to commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And while all other sins may be forgiven, a rejection of the Spirit's conviction to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ cannot be forgiven. Now, this is not some kind of spooky truth. Rather, it's only by faith in Jesus Christ that we can be forgiven. And therefore, not to believe on Him is to reject any possibility of forgiveness. So when you reject the Spirit's conviction to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're living in sin because you haven't believed on Him. To reject that is to reject any possibility of forgiveness, because you can only be forgiven by believing on Jesus Christ. Furthermore, it is only by the convicting and drawing power of the Holy Spirit that any soul can come to Christ. Someone says, well, I can get saved anytime I want to. No. Jesus said, except my Father which is in heaven draw a man, he cannot be saved. Now, the Holy Spirit is working to convict the world. He is drawing. Jesus Christ has been lifted up. All men are being drawn unto him, and yet people can resist that drawing. But listen, without the Spirit's ministry and conviction, you can't be saved. And therefore, again, to reject the Spirit's conviction forfeits any and all possibility of pardon. Jesus said the Spirit, when He comes, He's going to convict the world of sin. And the primary sin is this, that they believe not on me. Because if they'll believe on me, it's understood, then all other sins can be forgiven. Secondly, there's conviction of righteousness. When He comes, He will reprove or convince or convict, same word, the world of sin and of righteousness. And again in verse 10, Jesus expands on that. He says, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. While Jesus was on earth, he was the perfect demonstration of God's righteousness fleshed out in human life. If you wanted to know the righteousness of God, what it looked like in human form, you just saw Jesus Christ. And he was God's righteousness to perfection lived out. Well, because Jesus was returning to the Father, the Comforter would be the perfect replacement in providing an internal witness to the righteousness of God. The Spirit does this, first of all, by convicting the world that the Lord Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He convicts the world that Jesus is the righteous. Remember that centurion when he saw Jesus on the cross and saw his response. His response was this: surely this was a righteous man. And today the Holy Spirit still convicts the world of righteousness, in that the Spirit convicts people that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. In a sense, he first of all convicts the world of sin by showing them what they've done wrong, and then he convicts the world of righteousness by convincing the world of God's perfect standard, which they have failed to meet. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." The book of Romans says, "There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So this is the Spirit's ministry. He's telling the world, hey, you're living in sin. You've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And God has a perfect standard of righteousness, which you, because of your rejection of Jesus Christ, because you've not believed on Him, you've failed to meet that standard of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Thirdly, there's conviction of judgment. When He's come, He'll reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Again, verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The Comforter further convicts the world of the judgment or condemnation which rests upon sinners and which will yet come upon them for not believing on Jesus Christ and thereby failing to receive God's perfect righteousness. As implied in the second half of verse 11, just as certainly as the prince of this world, that is the devil, would be judged by Jesus in His victorious work on the cross, so surely will every unbelieving sinner be judged for rejecting Jesus. Convict them of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, Jesus was going to do that on the cross, but it was just as certain as if it had already taken place. And understand this, God's not going to judge the devil for his proud rejection of His lordship and then let proud Christ-rejecting sinners just escape judgment. If God judged the devil, it's a proof that He's going to reject every person who follows the devil's path in rejecting the lordship of Jesus Christ and not believing on Him. Before the great white throne, both the deceived unbelievers and the devil who deceived them are going to stand before God and be judged according to the same perfect standard of God's righteousness. And as John describes it in the book of the Revelation, the devil that deceived them will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And just as certain as the devil is judged, as Jesus described it here, so those who have not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ even now stand under the judgment of God. Someone says, well, I'm going to get this settled before I come under God's judgment. Now, if you've rejected Jesus Christ, you already are under that. John chapter 3, verse 18 says this: "He that believeth on Him is not condemned," not judged, "but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So those who haven't believed on Christ have no righteousness of their own. The only way we can have Christ's righteousness is to believe on Him. But even now, those who stand rejecting Jesus Christ are condemned by the judgment of God and will one day receive their final sentencing by being cast into the lake of fire. Only those who recognize their sinfulness, that they've sinned, that recognize their complete inability to meet God's standard of righteousness, and who repent of their sins and receive the Lord Jesus Christ and His imparted righteousness, will be able to pass this judgment. Acts 17:30 says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He raised him from the dead." My question to you this morning is this: have you repented of your sin and received Jesus Christ as your Lord? No one's ignorant, okay? The Holy Spirit's doing His work. Jesus tells the truth. And He said the Spirit's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Have you responded to that conviction and received the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we need to recognize a further implied truth here as it applies to the lives of believers. We need to recognize that the Comforter does this convicting work primarily through the witness of believers. Understand this connection. It was as the Spirit was sent unto believers to indwell them that He would then convict the world through them. And the Spirit is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And here's how He's doing it: through the witness and testimony and preaching of God's people, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's the primary way. Example, Acts chapter 2 gives us Pentecost, the time when the Holy Spirit was sent. And something took place there. Not only did the Holy Spirit come to indwell believers so that they could be witness, bear witness to Christ in the face of a hostile world, but this is what happened. Acts 2:36, Peter preaches. He says, "God hath made the same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's the righteous one." The Holy Spirit says, listen to that. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" And thousands of people responded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and were swept into God's kingdom. But God used the preaching of Peter, Spirit indwelled Peter, to convict those people of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, so that they said, "All right, what do we need to do to get ready? What must we do to be saved?" Acts 16:25, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God." That's evidence that they're Spirit-filled. "And the prisoners heard them." Verse 29, "Then the jailer came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" That's the Holy Spirit convicting sinners through Spirit-filled believers. Acts 24:25, this is very explicit. "And as Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way, for this time when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" Now there is, again, Paul is preaching. I mean, he's basically centering on that same message. He's right in line with the Holy Spirit. And this man comes under conviction, and he, by the way, rejects the Spirit's conviction. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:24 to the church at Corinth, "If all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced," same word here, "he is reproved, he's convicted of all. He is judged of all." So the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, again, is done through the local church even. And this is why Paul told that church, this is why you need to have order in your services, and this is why you need to focus on prophesying or preaching forth the Word of God, because that's what the Spirit uses to convince unbelievers of their need for Christ. So what about us? Where do we fit in here, and are we fulfilling our responsibility? If the Holy Spirit was sent into this world to indwell believers and through them to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, it means that a carnal, disobedient, worldly Christian will have no power to convict or to convert the world. Only as we are Spirit-filled, living in contrast to the world, yes, even they, will we have convicting power and converting power in the world. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men." I wonder, do people come under conviction of the Holy Spirit through your witness and testimony? Again, without that convicting power, people aren't going to be brought to Christ. And we can, you know, use religious language, and we can talk the talk and this type of thing, but if we're not living Spirit-filled, our witness has no power. But people ought to be coming under conviction by our testimony as we live a Spirit-filled life. It's a wonderful thing to witness that when God uses us in that way. This past week, as we were out knocking on doors, inviting folks to church, as I've been studying, meditating on these things, of course, my specific prayer was, "Lord, I want to see your Spirit convict people today." It's not enough just for us to go out and pass out gospel tracts and give a verbal witness, but God, the Spirit's got to do His work. He's got to do His drawing and convicting work, and He uses people obedient, you know, as we're witnessing for Him. But we need the Spirit's work, and it was such an encouragement. And John, my son, was with me, and we went out, and there was one specific incident where the man came to the door, and it was like immediate. You could see the Holy Spirit's conviction all over him as we began to witness to him. It was obvious here was a man that God's Spirit was working in to convict him and to show him his need for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times when we recognize the opposite. And the people are there like, "Yeah, you know, let's get this over with so I can get back in and, you know, find out if the Bills and the Steelers are going to be playing tomorrow." But this man was under deep conviction. That's a wonderful thing. We must have that. Lord, send His Spirit into this world to do that. We need to be careful that there's not any sin in our lives grieving or quenching the Spirit, or else our ministry will be like savorless salt. We want to see people convicted and converted and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the convicting of the Spirit. Thirdly, the conveying of the Spirit, or the conveying of the Comforter. Verse 12, Jesus says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." Now the Spirit has many things to say to the world. He is convicting the world. In verses 1 through 4, Jesus explained that there were some things that He was even now telling the disciples so that they would not be offended or stumble in their faith when those things began to come to pass, such as severe persecution. Now in verse 12, Jesus explains that there were yet many more truths which He desired to tell them, but they were not yet able to receive. We learn here these principles. Jesus speaks only the truth. He speaks the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And sometimes that truth brings us sorrow, but God knows that even those sorrowful things may be what's best for us or those whom we love. But there's also this truth contained in our passage, this principle. Jesus only speaks the truth, and He only gives us as much truth as we are yet able to handle. In Mark 4:33, the Scriptures say this, "And with many such parables spake He the word unto them as they were able to hear it." Jesus knows our frame. He knows what we're able to bear by way of trials as well as by way of information or knowledge, which, as Solomon acknowledged, come with a heavy burden. With much knowledge is increased sorrow and burden, as we are aware of so many things, so many needs, that can be a great weight and burden. And the more we know, the more responsibility we have toward what we know. Jesus said that servant that knew his master's will and didn't do accordingly would be beaten with many stripes, but he that knew not would be beaten with few stripes, for unto whomsoever much is given, much shall be required. So Jesus said the Spirit, he's convicting the world, he's speaking to the world. I have many things that I want to say to you. You're not yet able to handle them, and I'm not going to add burdens to you that are beyond your present capacity. However, as he describes in verse 13, when the Comforter came into the world, he would indwell believers and give them a new capacity for truth. While the Spirit would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, he at the same time would convey spiritual truth to Jesus' followers by conducting or guiding them in the study and understanding of the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is a comforter. He comes alongside, and one of the things he does is he guides us in the path of truth. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. He leads us even in the study of God's truth. Paul said, as it's written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So God's Spirit is sent to convey spiritual truth to us. John told us that the anointing of the Spirit abides in us. We don't need that a man should teach us, but the Spirit teaches us all things and is truth and is no lie. This further implies that those who have not repented of their sins, they've not received the Lord Jesus Christ, they've not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then cannot understand spiritual truth as given in the Scriptures. The Bible is a closed book for those who don't know its author. It's foolishness to them. It makes no sense. That's why they've got to respond to the Spirit's conviction to believe on Jesus first, and then the understanding will be opened up to know and understand the Scriptures. As Christians, we need to recognize from verse 13 that the Spirit does not speak of Himself or from within Himself to give us new revelation. Instead, He guides us in the study and understanding of God's truth, the Word of God. It's as we hear, read, study, and memorize the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit illumines us or enlightens us to understand and apply the Scriptures. He does not lead or guide us apart from, or and certainly never in contrast to, this book. This means if we want to have the Holy Spirit's guidance into all truth, we've got to give Him something to speak to us. In other words, well, as the psalmist put it this way, Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. And the same psalmist prayed and said, Lord, open Thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. It's as we hide God's word in our hearts that the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to know what we've put in there. The question then for us as Christians is this: what are we giving to the Holy Spirit to teach us? We want Him to guide us in the truth. We had better be in the Bible, because He's going to guide us into this truth. He's not going to speak from Himself, but what He hears, that's what He's going to speak. You say, well, I haven't heard the Spirit's voice in so long. May I ask you this? When was the last time you read the Word of God? You know, you turned off the television, the computer, the cell phone, and whatever, the novels, this or that, and just got alone with God in private in the Bible and let the Spirit speak to you. Jesus also explains at the end of verse 13 that one of the specific areas of truth in which the Holy Spirit would guide believers, first of all the apostles, would be to reveal things to come. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come. Well, that would, as it applied to the apostles, that would relate not only to things to come in their earthly lives, but also as it related to future end times events. The Holy Spirit would reveal end times events to the apostles so that they could then write them down for us to benefit from. Matthew Henry said the Spirit was in the apostles a spirit of prophecy. It was foretold that he should be so in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And he was so. The Spirit showed them things to come, as in Acts 11, 28, 20, 23, and 21, 11. The Spirit spoke expressly of the apostasy of the latter times in 1 Timothy 4, 1. John, when he was in the Spirit, had things to come shown him in a vision, the book of Revelation. Now, the Spirit's revealing things to come for the apostles was progressive. He would reveal them things to come. It would not be all at once, but it would be a progressive revelation of truth. But understand this, nothing that the Spirit showed the apostles later contradicted what he had revealed to the apostles earlier. Things to come may have become clearer, but there was nothing new or contrary to what the Spirit already revealed. And this implores us then to let the Spirit be our guide, not only in the general study of the Scriptures, but specifically when it comes to things to come. And we must be careful that we do not quench or grieve the Spirit's teaching ministry by a biased mind or closing our eyes and ears to what He would teach us from the Scriptures. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 and 20, quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings. Are we being guided by the Spirit? Finally, there's this thought, the concentrating of the Comforter. Verse 14, He shall glorify me, for He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Though the Comforter would come in Jesus' place, He would not seek to take Jesus' place of honor. Just as the Son glorified the Father, so the Spirit would glorify the Son. The Comforter's concentration, His focus, is on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit's ministry to believers is to guide us into all truth and to lead us into the fullness of all that we have in Jesus Christ, to show the things of Christ to us and make each faithful saying ours. He points us to Jesus and what we have in Him. When the Holy Spirit becomes the focus in a denomination or in a movement, He will withdraw Himself, and the door will then be open for other influences among those people. Much of the confusion in the charismatic movement is the result of a misfocus on and misunderstanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. He came to glorify Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is leading us to Him. He's not seeking His own glory. Well, finally then, for us as Christians, the concentrating of the Comforter teaches us that if we are Spirit-filled, our focus too will be on the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not be on ourselves, it will not be on other people, and it certainly will not be on the things of this world. The Holy Spirit is ever pointing to Jesus and glorifying Him, and as we live under the influence of the Spirit, we'll do the same. We'll focus on Him and we'll point others to Him. We'll be that convicting voice. We'll be that voice that points others to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as those who are indwelt by the Comforter, let's live under His control, convicting, seeking to convert the world, receiving the Spirit's guidance in all truth, and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for sending us Your Spirit to comfort us, to convict us, to reprove us when we need it, Lord, but to convict this world. I pray that we would be confident of the Spirit's ministry in this world as we go out and seek to witness to others, to realize that we're not alone, but You go working with us, convincing the world of their need for Christ. Help us not to grieve or quench His ministry in any way in our own lives and through our lives. And help us, Lord, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, not to seek to lift ourselves up, but to be Spirit-filled, Christ-focused Christians. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question again. Have you repented of your sins and received the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you experienced that convicting of the Holy Spirit? Was there a time when you realized that you were a sinner, that you were lost under the judgment of God, condemned? Have you turned from that sin and received Jesus Christ? Have you been born again by the Holy Spirit? Was there a time when the lights came on and all of a sudden God's Word became more to you than just some religious book that people talk about, but it became your very bread, your spiritual life? Have you been born again? Is there anyone here today that would say, "Preacher, God's Spirit has been working in my heart, and I certainly do not want to drive Him away and reject His drawing and His convicting in my own life"? You'd say, "Preacher, today I want to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm no longer going to reject Him. I'm going to say yes to Jesus right here and right now." Is there anyone that by lifted hand would say, "Yes, that's the decision I'm making right here and right now. As best as I know how, I'm saying, God, I know I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself, and I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save me." If that's you, would you quietly raise your hand? You'd say, "Yes, that's the decision I want to make today." Anyone at all? All right, Christian, are you being a Spirit-filled witness and conviction to the world around you? Are you seeking to be a witness? And is there any sin blotting your testimony that's causing your salt to lose its savor and taking away your power to convict and to see sinners converted unto the Lord? David in Psalm 51 acknowledged that it was only as he was right with the Lord that sinners could then be converted to the Lord. Are you Spirit-filled? Are you receiving His teaching ministry? Are you allowing Him to lead you in all truth? Are you truly being guided by the Spirit? And are you living to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Where's your focus? Lord, thank you for speaking to our hearts. I pray that you'd use your word to make a difference in us and in the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.